We love to give out Bibles here, so love to have your own personal copy. Everybody's got their Bible? Let's turn to the book of Judges. I'm going to move this down a little bit because every time I breathe, you're going to hear it. Okay. Judges chapter 3 tonight. Here comes the judge. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's absolutely incredible, powerful, and even pertinent for the time in which we live. It just amazes me how the book of Judges is written just as if it was written today. How it applies to our nation, and what happens to a people that turn their back on God and His Word and do what is right in their own eyes. And I pray, Lord, tonight that we would see these important truths for our nation, for our fellowship, and for our own personal lives. And so tonight, Lord, teach us your ways, your precepts, your standards. Show us your goodness. Because we know that it's the goodness of God, the kindness, the tenderness, the mercy of God that draws us to repentance. And Lord, even tonight in chapter 3, we see how long-suffering you are with your people. Pray that you would give us wisdom and knowledge and insight, ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. We do pray for our nation. That we would turn back to you, Lord. We've gone astray. We've left our first love. And Lord, we know that there's always a way back. And just the very fact that we're here today shows us that there's still room for repentance for us as a nation, as a people. And maybe there are some individuals here tonight that need to do an about face to turn back to you. And so tonight, Lord, we just invite you to be the guest of honor here. Thank you for the privilege and the honor it is to worship you here tonight. Thank you for some of those golden oldies from early Calvary days. And thank you, Lord, for the old hymns and the new songs. And what a blessing it is, not just to sing about you, but to sing to you, to worship you. And that's why we're here tonight. So, Lord, you as the Good Shepherd, feed your sheep, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges 3. Scripture tells us in Joshua 24:31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Those were victorious times as Joshua and Israel had crossed the Jordan, finally into Canaan, into the land of milk and honey that God had promised his people. And how God gave them victory whenever they would walk in obedience to God. Whenever they would seek him out, he would give them victory. How even they had land that was divided up to them. God had given each tribe land and they lived in peace. It was just a wonderful time in the history of Israel. And it was at that time, just before Joshua died, that God was really doing a work in his people. But something happened along the way. And Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And when all of Joshua's generation had passed away, another generation arose, as we saw last week and the week before, who did not know the Lord. How sad is that? And it is so easy for one generation not to pass the baton on to the next. I wonder if maybe we've dropped the baton in America with our generation. To pass the baton on to the next. Because it just seems as though in our nation now, we've gone from one nation under God to one nation, if we're not careful, going under. And how sad it is that here we are thousands of years later, and it's like people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Not in the eyes of God, but in their own eyes. In the name of tolerance and political correctness and all of those things. That are totally contrary to the Holy Scriptures. And here was this generation who did not know the Lord, nor did they know the work that God had done in Israel, meaning that the older generation had not passed on to the next generation the incredible things that God had done. How during a time of the flood, how he parted the Jordan River, and even prior to that, how God had parted the Red Sea and all of the incredible things that God did for his people in sustaining them, even 40 years in the wilderness, providing manna and quail and water from the rock and all of those things. But it just seems as though the older generation had closed the history books and not passed on these marvelous stories to the younger people. And I think the same thing has happened in America today with our history books. We're not teaching this generation how this nation was founded on the Bible, Christian principles. If you don't believe me, you go to Washington, D.C. and take a tour through the rotunda. It will blow you away how much Christianity you see in that area and throughout all of Washington, D.C. that you don't even hear about today. Tina and I were blown away about 3 or 4 years ago when we got to go with a bunch of Calvary guys and we thought, look at this. Why don't we see this anymore in our own nation? And you know what? I think we've failed. I think we've dropped the baton with the younger generation. But God's not given up on us. I still believe there's hope for this nation. We can turn this nation back to God. I really believe that with all of my heart. Last week in chapter 2, we saw how the next generation did evil in the sight of the Lord, Scripture tells us. Oftentimes we forget that all evil is done in the sight of the Lord. He doesn't miss a thing. And he keeps pretty good records. Also, we saw last week that they forsook the God of their fathers. And I can just see that generation without God going, well, that's mom and dad's God. And don't we hear that today? Well, my mom and dad, they're religious, and grandma was religious and all. But you know what? Joshua 24:15 says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And in those days, grandma and grandpa lived in the house with mom and dad and with the next generation and all. And it was a house that served the Lord. And it was not only the God of the fathers, but the mothers. And the grandmothers and grandfathers, they walked with God and they worshiped the Lord. But here was a generation that forsook the Lord God of their fathers. It said last week that they followed other gods from among the people around them. The people around them were heathens. They were pagans. They were ungodly people. And tonight in the first section of Scripture, we're going to see them named. And this is what verse 1 through verse 4 says. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely 5 lords of the Philistines. And here's where they list these nations. All the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he, God, might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And so they were surrounded by these heathen nations that the Lord had told Joshua to drive out. And as we saw last week, they didn't drive them out. As a matter of fact, they became pretty comfortable in the midst of unbelieving nations. And they brought them on as servants, and they had, you know, the buddy system going on there. And the next thing you know, we find that they were bowing down to their gods. And 2 of those gods were named Baal, which is like the god of the wind and the sea and the waves. We would call that god probably Mother Earth today. That would be the term. And they also bowed down to what are known as the Ashtoreths. Ashtar was a goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex and sexual immorality. And we see those same gods prevalent in America today because we have bowed down to those false gods even in America. Scripture tells us that they provoked the Lord to anger because there is only one God. And one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There are no other gods. All these false gods are pagan gods. They have mouths David says in Psalm 115 that don't speak, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. And David goes on to write that those who worship such inanimate objects are just as stupid as the things that they worship. Paraphrase. And look what people worship today. Look what people bow down to. It absolutely blows me away. How people are in bondage. They bow down to a little crack pipe. They are held captive by a crack pipe. Or a syringe. Or pornography. Or money. The gods are all the same, it's just that the names have changed. And man today is still being held captive by these false gods. And we saw last week, the anger of the Lord was so hot against them that He delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And you know what happens? You see people getting delivered into the hands of these gods. God says, okay, if you're going to go back to those things over and over, I will give you over to those things. Read Romans chapter 1. He gave them up. He gave them up, and eventually, because they did not turn, He gave them over to these things. And so He delivered them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Meaning that when they were walking with God and obeying all that the commandments said, especially that which He laid out in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave them victory. Victory in such bizarre ways that it was beyond human conception. I mean, marching around walls for 7 days and then blowing trumpets and having the walls come down? Wouldn't you love to have been there? And God just wanted to show them who was boss, who's in control, who wins the battles, who goes before them. But when they turned their backs on God, all of a sudden they no longer had victory over the enemy. That's the same thing personally with you and I. When we turn our back on the Lord, we no longer have victory over these things. And they begin to take us captive. And it was at this time that the Lord God, for the first time, raised up judges. And it's not those that sat behind a big bench like we see in courtrooms today. He raised up judges in Israel, which were great warriors, great leaders, to lead the people in victory. When they would cry out to the Lord. And God still works the same way today. If we cry out to the Lord, when we are being held captive, He will rescue us. He will come to our rescue. We're going to see that in a number of instances as we go through the book of Judges. Because there will be 13 occasions where Israel was taken captive and they cried out to God. It's almost like this cycle, this vicious circle over and over and over. And by the time we get to the book of Judges, we're going to be going, here they go again, you know. But isn't that true in our own personal lives? We go right back, right back. When we were in Vermont, we had a volunteer fire department. I was part of the volunteer fire department in Vermont. And when there was a barn fire, I know we don't know what barn fires really are around here, but when there was a barn that caught on fire, oftentimes it was because they would put the hay away wet. And believe it or not, it was combustible when they did that. And if they put the hay away wet, it would cause a barn fire. And when we would go out in our fire trucks, we would have to, first of all, get the horses out of the barn and cinch them down. Why? And we had to cinch them down pretty good because they would run right back into the fire. And what an example that is of people today. God delivers us from the fire. If He doesn't cinch us down real good, we'll run right back into the burning barn. Over and over and over, this cycle. And so God raised up judges in Israel who would deliver them out of the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they would not listen, and they played the harlot, is the term, with other gods and turned quickly from the way their forefathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. Do you find any fault in the commandments of the Lord? A lot of people argue with this book, the Bible, all it is a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's because our Creator loves us so much that He knows exactly what is good for us and He knows exactly what is bad for us. And He gives us the manufacturer's handbook so that we can have life and life more abundantly. Tell me one thing wrong with the Ten Commandments. I find no fault in any of the ten. And if everybody kept those commandments, we would certainly live in a better place, wouldn't we? I mean, what's wrong with thou shalt not murder? I mean, or commit adultery, or be covetous, whatever it might be. And so God gives us these precepts and standards for our own good. Now, These judges were not jurists like we see today, but they were military leaders. They were heroic men of faith who would overthrow the oppressors, thus restoring a measure of peace and freedom for the people. And we'll see after the deliverance of each judge, you'll see a season of peace that the people had. Tonight, we're going to look at the first three judges. We'll see one by the name of Othniel. We'll see another by the name of Ehud. He must have lived in Ehud. And we're going to see a guy by the name of Shamgar. Judges 2 tells us that the Lord was with the judge. The Lord appointed the judge. He had that leader there for the people at this particular season. The Lord was moved by pity, by the groanings of the people. We're going to see that too. You know, oftentimes people get the impression that God is just this angry God in heaven that just wants to make crispy critters out of everyone. But we're going to see the compassion of the Lord over and over and over in the book of Judges. The Lord was moved by pity, by the groanings of the people. Yet in every instance, when the judge would die, the people would revert to their old ways and behave even more corruptly. And you know that's true with the backslider. When God delivers someone and cleans them up and they go back into the world, we talked about that last Sunday, how when God cleans house, if the Lord doesn't take his rightful place in that house, that demon will go out and bring seven worse than itself and come back, and that person will be seven times worse than they were. And you can see that over and over. And you see that in Israel, how they would behave even more corruptly when they went back after the things of the heathens. And they would not cease from their own doings for their stubborn ways. The Bible says, and then the cycle would repeat itself over and over and over again through a period of 325 years, we're going to see, with 13 different judges. And so, at the conclusion of chapter 2 last week, the Lord said he would no longer drive out these nations. I'm going to teach you guys a lesson. God never tempts anyone, James tells us, but God will test us to prove us. And that through the enemies, through their enemies, that he would test Israel, whether they would keep his ways and whether they would walk as their fathers did in keeping his commandments or not. And so tonight, in the first four verses, we see these nations that are named there, all of the ites and mites and tites. And it says, and they, in verse 4, they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, in the first section are listed these heathen nations that are left, who are left for two reasons. Number one, that God would prove Israel by them to see whether they will keep his ways. Secondly, to test those who had not known war. You mean God would teach them how to make war? Absolutely. And there's a reason for that. He would test those who had not known war. And this generation that had just came in after the older generation of Joshua had passed off the scene, he wanted to teach them to know war and learn that they could be victorious in the power of the Lord, in the power of God, because they had never experienced that, nor had they seen it like Joshua's generation. And so he wanted them to see his mighty hand, for them to see his mighty hand experientially, firsthand. Joshua had learned and known that the power to conquer their foes was solely in the hands of God Almighty. But this younger generation did not know that. They hadn't heard about it because the baton hadn't been passed, nor had they experienced it because they had not kept the commandments of the Lord. And that's why in verse 2, it says, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And so that's the reason, that this generation had not known the wars of Canaan. They'd not lived in the days of Joshua. They had not known to make war on the Canaanites. And they grew up in this generation that, hey, the Canaanites are neighbors and they worship their own gods in their own ways and let everybody just, you know, choose to worship who they may. And it was, again, what we see today, tolerance and political correctness and all those things. And they did not know that they could not defeat the Canaanites by their own strength. And you look around today, times haven't changed a whole lot. You see, our biggest enemy is not the national debt. It is a national debt, but it's not a financial one. It's a sin one. Our greatest debt is sin in America because we've turned our backs on God. And as I shared last week, you know, the only reason that the people that make pornography and the people that sell drugs are prospering is because of supply and demand. If the gospel went forth and people got saved and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, those people would be out of business, right? And the trash that we have to wade through every day would be gone. But yet, we have to feel like Peter talks about Lot. He calls him righteous Lot, whose soul was tormented day by day by the ungodly behavior of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll tell you what, I feel that way all the time. I have to wade through the trash of this world every day. You got a billboard here. You can't stand in the market by the magazine rack without pornography there, right there. And they wouldn't call it pornography today, but I'll tell you what, 15, 20, 25 years ago, it was considered pornography, but that's how much we've gravitated. And all the things that you have to guard your heart and mind. And, you know, and they put all that stuff at eye level for the little kids sitting in the shopping carts. And you know what? We've been lulled to sleep. We're so apathetic. I don't think we're apathetic. I think we're pathetic. We're a pathetic nation today because we're allowing these things to infiltrate our eye canals and our ear canals and our hearts. That's where everything is dumped into our heart. If you've got a dirty mind and dirty eyes and dirty ears, you've got a dirty heart because that's where all these things go. How sad it is that we're dealing with the same things that they did. We are being disobedient to God. And this generation didn't know any better. And you know what? We're bringing up a generation of kids being born into our country, into our world today that don't know any better. They see all these things automatically. They think this is just the way life is and this is the way the world's supposed to be. That's how warped we are. They didn't know they could defeat the Canaanites by just obeying God. And that's the key to turning America around, obedience to God. And it's got to start with you and me. It's got to start with me. I can't do anything about you. I can deliver the mail. But it's up to you what you do with the mail. You're going to do one of two things here tonight. You're going to post return to sender on there, or you're going to take that mail to heart. There's only two things you can do with it. Disobedience to God always brings defeat. Do you know that? Disobedience to God always brings defeat and always leads to captivity. Prove me wrong. Look at history. Disobedience always, always brings defeat. And it always leads people into captivity. Well, from the looks of verses 5 and 6, they failed the test. God tested them by the nations. And you know what? They failed the test. They're using the old 60s motto, make love, not war. Check it out. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stalagmites and Stalactites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. You see where it goes? Disobedience, man, always brings defeat and always leads to captivity. And this younger generation that the Judges is talking about here is being led captive. How? By the believing people, the people of God, allowing their children to intermarry with unbelievers. And again, times haven't changed a whole lot today. Make love, not war, was the motto of the 60s in America. And you know what? We had the same gods then as they have in the book of Judges. Baal, the god of earth. Ashtoreth, the god of sex. There was a god called Moloch, this metal god that they would heat up so it was red hot. And they would take their children and they would lay their children in the arms of this hot god and they would scald their children to death, sacrifice their children. Today we call it abortion. They were practicing sorcery. And guess what sorcery is today? The term is pharmakia. Sorcery is witchcraft. And many say, well, I don't do any witchcraft. Well, if you are using illicit drugs, you are involved in witchcraft. That's exactly what the term pharmakia means. I don't care whether they legalize marijuana or not. God does not approve of it. pharmakia, illicit use of drugs. Same gods then, same gods now. And verses 5 and 6 record Israel's failure. They failed to walk in obedience to God's word. Notice, they had given their children over to the... They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. How sad is that? So we see the first failure in Israel was to give their children to the heathen nations. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." God says back in Deuteronomy that they were to push him out of the land. They were to wipe him out. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, listen to this. "You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." God says what he means and means what he says. Also in Deuteronomy 22:10, which speaks of what we see with the sons and daughters, the Lord warns of being unequally yoked. He says to them in Deuteronomy 22:10, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." The ox is a clean animal used for sacrifice. The donkey, unclean and is rebellious. And when you hook the both of them up to a plow, man, you got all sorts of problems. And it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And listen to what Paul says, again along the same lines. And there's a lesson in this today. If you are a single Christian man or a single Christian woman and you're considering getting married, make sure that that person that you're going to get married to loves Jesus Christ more than they do you. I drilled that into my kids all their life. 30-some years they've heard that. When you find a person that loves Jesus Christ more than you, that's the right person to marry. But you don't get married first to someone that is an unbeliever thinking that you're going to convert them. You're opening yourself up to big trouble. Let me tell you what the New Testament says. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And see, they come along. You know, Prince Charming will come along to a young innocent girl and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I know God." But you know what? It's got to go a little bit further than that. Young ladies, how is his prayer life? Does he read Scripture? Does he go to church faithfully? Does he keep his hands to himself? And it works both ways. Same thing with the guys. When you're dating a gal, she may say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," but is she reading her Bible? Is she a woman of prayer? Is she modest in her dress? Does she love Jesus Christ? Does she attend church? And does she behave herself? Because it's a two-way street. It's not just the guys that are aggressive out there anymore. It's a two-way street. And so you have to be very, very careful. Very careful. Don't be unequally yoked. Why? Because if you are a Christian young man, you are going to respect God's daughter. And if you are a Christian young woman, you are going to respect God's son. Until you take those vows. For better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's a covenant. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part of a believer has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And you know what? The Lord God is the same yesterday, today, and always. And He wants what's best for you young people. He wants you to have the very, very best. And so wait upon the Lord. Wait for Him as we turn back to the book of Judges. If you marry in the flesh, guess what? If you marry a heathen, a worldly person, then your relationship is based on the flesh. As long as she's a little Barbie doll, it's cool. But you know what? Time has a way of changing little Barbie. Time has a way of changing Ken as well. Gravity gets stronger the older you get. It begins to pull on everything. What used to be up here is now down here. But that's okay. You see, when you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you grow, you mature. I'm not going to say grow old. You mature together graciously. You know, it's awesome. It's great. Because your relationship is based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not based upon the flesh. You know why the divorce rate is so high out there? Is because people are getting married in the flesh. And the flesh doesn't last. And you know what? You'll have to retain and maintain that relationship in the flesh. I got news for you. Prince Charming is going to turn into Archie Bunker one day. And Cinderella is going to turn into Edith, you know? But you have to be very, very careful. Because when you marry in the flesh, they will turn your heart away from God. And you will have to pay the consequences. And I have had young people in my office with broken hearts that said, Pastor Joe, I should have listened to you. And I should have not been wooed by Prince Charming or Cinderella. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit in their lives. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all of these things should be a part of their lives. And that's when you can see if they're the real thing or not. I'm still working my way back to Joshua chapter 3. You'll have to pay the consequences of being unequally yoked. And you know what? The flesh is a cruel taskmaster. Check it out. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to, oops, I'm sorry, wrong one, I'm in Joshua. How about if I turn to Judges? So the children of Israel did evil, is that better? Did evil in the sight of the Lord. False prophet, man, no. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and the Asherahs. How sad is that? Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. How sad. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They served the Baals and Ashtaroths. And in those days, there were groves filled with these carvings, these wooden columns that were carved into perverse images that I can't even tell you what they were. You can study Hebrew history and it'll tell you, it'll give you a description of what these things were. They were perverse. Matter of fact, in 2 Kings, there was a king that came in and it was his grandmother that had all these perverse things and he went and tore the things down. These were the altars of incense next to them, which were used for pagan worship. 2 Kings 13, 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 23 are all descriptive chapters if you want to do your homework on these perverse images. And so the Lord did exactly what He said He would do. Verse 8 says that He sold them into captivity. Notice what it says. It says that they served this Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. The Lord sold them into the hand of this guy. 8 years. It took them 8 years before they cried out to the Lord. And you know what? here's the sad part. And again, it holds true today. They wasted 8 years on these pagan things instead of enjoying and loving an intimate fellowship with the true and the living God. They had an 8-year fling with a bunch of satanic false gods. How sad. You see that guy's funny name that's hard to pronounce there? His name means double wickedness. Whoa. Unbelievable. And it reads like this. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of double wickedness, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served double wickedness 8 years. Whoa. That's some heavy stuff. And it took 8 years of king double wickedness before they cried out to the Lord. 8 years just wasted. And it happens every time. But look at verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up and delivered for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You see the mercy of the Lord and the grace and the love and how he heard their cry. But backing up to what had happened there while they were serving the king of double wickedness, it happens every time. It can't work any other way. When you serve sin, and when you're its slave, and it is your master, it happens this way every time. There's no other way. There's no other end result. The scenario is always the same, but yet people think, well, I'll take my chances. It'll be different with me. But you know, it never changes, never, ever. And for thousands of years, we've seen the same cycle over and over and over, and I think we ought to learn our lesson. It never changes. Sin always leads to slavery, always, in every instance. And those of us that were slaves to sin, it started off real small, didn't it? Try this beer, shot, whatever it might be. One won't hurt you. Wasn't it always the one won't hurt you thing? But wasn't it the one that led to two and three? Next thing you know, it's binge drinking. And then when your guard's down, you go from binge drinking to take a hit of this or snort a line of that. And that's the way the enemy works. Every single time. There's no other way. There's pleasure in sin, the Bible says, but only for a season, and then comes judgment. And sin always leads to slavery, always. But the Lord, as Psalm 86:5 says, is good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all who will call upon him. That's good news. And that's what we see in verses 9 to 11. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, Rishathaim, double wicked, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan, Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Wow. Notice where it says in verse 9, the Lord delivered the children of Israel. That's an interesting word. It's called Moshiach. That's where we get the word Messiah from. The Hebrew word for deliver is Moshiach. It means Savior. It means deliver. It's a foreshadow of things to come. The Lord heard the cry of the children of Israel and sent Moshiach to deliver them. And same thing with you and I. When you cried out to the Lord, that one day when you got saved, wherever you were, whatever you did, whatever the circumstances were, when you cried out to the Lord, he sent Jesus to deliver to you. And he heard your cry. He sent Moshiach to deliver you. Othniel's name means Lion of God. That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Because Moshiach is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one that is our deliverer today. It's like a foreshadow of things to come. And again, I'm hoping, but they're not, that they will learn their lesson this time. But unfortunately, they don't. You see here that Israel's deliverance came from the hand of God as the Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel. Deliverance always comes from the Lord. When we'll walk in His ways, when we'll obey His word, God always delivers us. So we see Othniel. He delivered Israel. He prevailed over this double wickedness guy. And the Lord gave them 40 years of rest. What a blessing that must have been for these people. Because they had 8 years of double wickedness. And God gave them 40 years of rest. The number eight in Scripture speaks of new beginnings. And when we cry out to the Lord, He gives us new beginnings. And Othniel, the son of Kenar, it says, died. 40 years is about one generation. The bad news is this, sadly enough, repentance failed to carry over into the next generation again. And that's the lesson we see. They didn't pass the baton again. Repentance failed to come to this generation, and the cycle ends with the death of Othniel. How sad is that? And you know what happens now, right? The cycle begins again. Notice verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Aren't you glad that we're not God? I mean, just one time, that's enough, that's it, you're done, you're cooked, crispy critters, all you. How about a light, scarecrow? You know, it's like, you're done. But God is long-suffering, patient, kind, merciful, wishing that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And He's still that way today. But here we see the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And so here they go again. The cycle begins again. Verse 12 introduces a new oppressor. His name is Eglon. Cycle 2 begins for Israel as they resort back to their old ways. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, to where the Amalekites came from. And he went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Remember in the book of Joshua what the city of Palms was? Jericho. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years this time. So we see the cycle gets longer with this new oppressor by the name of Eglon. And so, according to verse 14, the oppression was 18 years this time. And notice what happened. This is kind of an interesting story. Notice. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, why would they make note that he's a left-handed man? Well, we'll see in a moment. Those of you that read ahead know why, huh? By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Tribute was like gifts. They were like paying, you know, royalties to this Ehud, Eglon, this king of Moab. And so they were sending royalties or gifts to him on a regular basis. And so God sets it up so Ehud is the one that is going to be the judge, the deliverer for Israel on this occasion. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now, from when Noah built the ark, you remember what a cubit is? It's 18 inches. It's a foot and a half. That's a pretty good dagger, would you say? 18-inch one. And notice he's a left-hander, and he puts it on his right thigh. You see, in those days when people would pass through security, most people were right-handed, and so the weapon would be on their left thigh. This guy was left-handed, and they didn't know it, so they checked on his left thigh, and he just happened to have his 18-inch dagger on his right thigh. And there's a reason for that as well. And so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Eglon, probably because he was egg-shaped. I don't know. By the way, if you read history, Eglon, who was the king of Moab, had two daughters. And you'll never guess what their names were. They were Moabitesses. How about Ruth and Orpah? They were the daughters of this king here. Because both Ruth and Orpah were Moabitesses. They were heathens. But again, it shows the grace and the love and the mercy of God, doesn't it? Because Ruth, of course, has a book named after her, and she is in the lineage of the Messiah because of God's great mercy. So anyway, a little history on this guy by the name of Eglon here. This egg-shaped guy by the name of Eglon. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people away who had carried the tribute. But he himself, this is Ehud, remember the deliverer, the judge, turned back from the stone image that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And so Ehud came to him, now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. It's cool. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand. This is why he was left-handed. Took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt, that's the handle. You see, there was no cross shaft. Most daggers have like a cross shaft to protect your hand. There was no cross shaft on here. And so it tells us here that even the hilt in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails came out. I'll let your mind do the wandering on that one. I'm not going to give you the original language. I know what the original language is on this, and it's not very clean on where the dagger came out. And so I'm going to pass on that one because I don't even want to tell you what the Hebrew says, but the word is parshadona. So if you're Hebrew, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, well, too bad. You miss out. You're going to have to check it out yourself. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him. Man, that dude just ran him through, didn't he, with that 18-inch dagger? The belly of this big old guy here? Man. Notice. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Meaning, probably going potty. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And he had not opened the doors of the upper room. And therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. You see how God works? It's incredible the way God works. When we walk in obedience to Him, we turn from our sin, when we repent and God sends a deliverer, look at the number of different ways that God has sent deliverers all through the Bible in just miraculous ways. And here we see it again, how God delivers His people, and there was this false pagan leader fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the shofar or the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan and the Chevys and leading over to the Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, like special forces. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Notice. And the land had rest for 80 years. Now this is the longest period of rest we're going to find in the book of Judges. Twice as long as when Othniel delivered the children of Israel. And that was for 40 years now. This is for 80 years. Third cycle. And there's a short section here, one verse actually, of this guy by the name of Shamgar. And one of five cycles, this is one of the five cycles not detailed in Judges. There'll be five other judges that you'll just get a short paragraph or so or a sentence on, you know, their time as a judge. And I don't know why God did that, but here's one by the name of Shamgar. He's one of the five cycles, not really detailed. And notice what it says. After him, after who? After Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now you have to believe, even though we've got one verse there, verse 31, that the same thing happened in the time of Shamgar, that happened in the time of Ehud, that happened in the time of Othniel. Like in verse 7, where we saw the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we saw in verse 12, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I have to believe that because they have another judge, they needed another deliverer. And I believe that the children of Israel went right back into the same old cycle over and over and over again. They had so many cycles, they probably should have raised up a guy by the name of Harley, you know? And this guy, I thought Virgil would appreciate that one. Where are you, Virg? Yeah, a little biker joke there. All right, man. But this guy by the name of Shamgar is a pretty bad dude. And you know what? It's amazing how when you obey God and when you walk in His Word, God takes the foolish things of the world, confounds the wise. And haven't we seen that again all through history, how God takes sometimes the weakest people and the nobodies and, you know, the ones that are just like the pebble kickers. And you say, what's a pebble kicker? Well, those are the ones, remember when they used to choose sides and when you were in elementary school and they'd pick all the big guys first for the team, and the guys that were left were kind of the pebble kickers, you know, and nobody wanted them on the team. And you go over there and you go over there, you know. And but God uses the pebble kickers, the one that's just embarrassed and looking down and kicking the pebbles and stuff. God can do more with the pebble kickers than He can with those that think they've got all the gifts and talents. Did you know that? And that's what I love about being a Christian, is I know that God can use me because I'm one of the foolish things of the world. You know, there's a whole lot more talented people, gifted people in a number of different ways, but you know what? I'm just foolish enough to believe that God can use me. And I think that you should feel the same way. Don't ever think that God can't use you. He can use every single one of us. Let me give you an example. Remember what God did with a rod in Moses' hand when they were backed up to the Red Sea? Moses, what do you have? A rod in his hand. How about David? What do you have? Five smooth stones. What did he do? He only needed one of them to take out the giant, Goliath. And Scripture tells us that the other four were just in case Goliath's four other brothers showed up. He's going to take on the whole family. Bring it on. Five stones, five giants. Man. How about Elijah with a mantle? How about that little guy that had a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread? Did God not use him? He was probably a little pebble kicker just out on a lunch break with his fishes and loaves. A lady by the name of Dorcas, all she had was a needle and thread. In the book of Judges, next week, cool story about a lady by the name of Yael, who took a hammer and a peg and drove it through a guy's temple and pinned him right to the tent floor. Read ahead on that one, man. God used a hammer and a tent peg. That's a pretty cool story, too, you know. We're going to see a guy by the name of Gideon, where he took a bunch of pitchers and a bunch of torches. My baseball team could use a few pitchers. Samson, we're going to see him, how he takes a jawbone of an ass, and he slaughters thousands. And you see how God works. He's not looking for ability. He's just looking for availability. Just for somebody to show up and say, Lord, use me. I'm a pebble kicker. Use me for your glory and for the kingdom of heaven. And that's how God works. And so here's this guy by the name of Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. But you can see how it's the same cycle over and over and over. And some people think, well, the book of Judges is just too repetitious for me, over and over and over. Same stories, you know. I got it right the first time. Oh, did you? I think maybe the reason God repeats himself over and over and over at times is so we do get it. And so we don't go back to the old ways. You know, we're all tempted to go back to the old ways, aren't we? Every single one of us. And just remember this. And I'll close with this. 3 minutes early. Disobedience to God always brings defeat and always leads to captivity. Always, always, always. And I would hope we would grasp that tonight. Walk in obedience to God. Why? Because He loves you. Because He gave His life for you. Because if you really want to enjoy the best that life has to offer, God's going to give it to you. I'm not talking about the health and wealth and prosperity stuff. Because Jesus said, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father want to give you the Holy Spirit? And He wants to bless you in spiritual and heavenly things. And yeah, along with that, He'll throw in a couple of earthly trinkets. Nothing to draw you away from Him. But you know what? He'll give you just what you need. And that's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 4 says, you know what? He says, I know in whatever state I'm in how to be content. He says, I know how to deal with very little and I know how to live in abundance. And he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think the thrust of the whole message here tonight is, folks, just walk in obedience to God. And if we walk in obedience to God, we're going to put all these wicked people in America out of business. It's got to start with us. You may not be, you know, supporting the drug dealer or whatever it might be, internet, pornography, whatever that be. But you know what? There are certain things in all of our lives that we can put people out of business by just turning from those things and turning to the true and the living God. We would ask for His wisdom and knowledge and insight. Do we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we be holy as He is holy? And watch what happens, man. I'll tell you, you'll be so filled with joy and peace and love and all those things. And you'll think, man, why did I ever go back to living for the double wickedness guy? And you know what? That's all that awaits you. When you turn away from God and walk in disobedience and do what's right in your own eyes, you are looking for the king of double wickedness big time. And if you think I'm kidding, God will show you. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for who You are. Thank You, Lord, that You love us so. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us all pertains to life and godliness. We thank You, Lord, as Psalm 86:5 says, but the Lord is good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who will call upon Him. And Lord, I pray that that would be the cry of our heart, to just call upon You and to ask, Lord, that You would forgive us and cleanse our hearts and minds, that we would turn from these things that want to take us captive, the king of double wickedness out there. Help us, Lord, to walk in the newness of life and to enjoy all of the things that come with knowing You and walking with You, having a new heart, new life, song in our heart. Pray, Lord, that we would be able to say as grandfathers, fathers, as men, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that we would do that. That we make right choices, godly choices. And Lord, that if America would turn around, let it start with us. I love this nation, Lord. I love everything about it. I pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon us. And that, Lord, You would hear our cry as a nation. And it seems as though the king of double wickedness, I'm not saying Obama, but it just seems as though the enemy, the devil, the king of double wickedness is trying to do this nation in. And so help us, Lord, to turn from our wicked ways and to walk with You and to be a light and to make a change. So thank You for Your word, Lord. May we learn from these lessons because, yes, they are powerful and, yes, they're very pertinent. And we thank You for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.